This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. We'll come back to that in a second. As we start this chapel message, I have good news and bad news for you. And if you were in the CIU 101 class a few weeks ago, I told this to you then. I'm going to tell it to you again today, and I'll probably tell you again in the future. First of all, the good news. The good news is that the percentage of people living in the entire world who claim to be personal followers of Jesus Christ has grown from 3% of the total world population to over 12% of the total world population in my lifetime. In 1945, the year that I was born, and so now you know how old I am, there were 80 million Bible-believing followers of Christ in the entire world. Today, 64 years later, in the year 2009, there are over 800 million followers of Jesus Christ. That is a growth from 3% to over 12% of the total world population. While the world continues to explode in growth, what that means is that from the time Jesus was here on the earth for the next 1,945 years, it took that long for the total number of true believers in the world to reach 3%. Now, in the last little slice of 64 years, that 3% has gone to over 12%. The numbers continue to grow. The percentage continues to grow. We are living in the most unprecedented time of spiritual harvesting the world has ever known. That is good news. Shall we show the Lord how excited we are? I just came from Egypt. I was there less than a week ago. For 1,400 years, they could count 1,000 people who became believers in Christ. Now, in the last 10 years, they are counting, and they've just gone over 1 million in the last 10 years, just in Egypt. So this is good news. We are living in the most unprecedented time of spiritual harvesting the world has ever known. But now the bad news. The bad news is that 9 out of every 10 people living in the world today are lost and outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. 9 out of every 10 people, and you passed many of them on your way here this morning if you drove onto campus from off campus. Moreover, 2 out of every 3 people living in the world today not only are lost, but have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel. No one has ever told them how they can be saved through personal faith in Jesus Christ. 2 out of every 3 people living in the world, and you passed some of them on your way here this morning if you came from off campus. And 1 out of every 3 people living in the world today, how many people would that be, by the way? Over 2 billion people, 1 out of every 3 people living in the world today not only is lost, not only has never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel, but 1 out of every 3 people living in the world right now has no one living near them who can tell them about Jesus, even if they want to hear. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone, everywhere. He has never rescinded that command. It's not something we might do. It's something we must do. With this good news and this bad news on my heart, I want to tell you now the title of our chapel message this morning. The title of the chapel message is, Are We Really Asking for Harvest Workers? And we're going to look together in Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35, and just read several verses, 4 verses in Matthew chapter 9. You can watch the words on the screen or follow in your Bible. These words are from the NIV translation of the Bible. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Verse 38, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is the word of God. Now look with me at the first two words of verse 35. Jesus went. Jesus went. The word "went" is the past tense of the irregular English verb "to go." Jesus can tell us to go because he went. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he is not willing to do himself. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he has not already done. Jesus went. And where did he go? Look at the verse. He went through all the towns and villages. Please notice that this does not say all scripture is inspired by God, every word is important. This does not say that Jesus went through some of the towns and villages. It does not say that Jesus went through most of the towns and villages. It says that Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Do you know why? Because Jesus believed in the importance of evangelism. And Jesus believed in the importance of missions. Do you know the difference between evangelism and missions? What is evangelism? Watch. Evangelism is reaching people who don't believe in Jesus. Reaching people who don't believe in Jesus. Missions is reaching people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. Reaching people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. Look at these verses from Luke chapter 4. "The people of Capernaum tried to keep him," that's Jesus, "from leaving them. But he said, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.'" Now, it may be that somebody here at CIU recently, in the last few months, you've just sensed that the Lord has very clearly put his hand on you, and you sense that he is calling you to take the gospel to those people in the world who are still waiting to hear it for the first time. And you've told your family and your friends and your church leaders about that, and some of them, in a very well-meaning way, have said, "Oh, no, don't do that. Stay here. We need you here. I mean, our little church really needs somebody like you. And I mean, there's so much work to be done here. And I mean, there's a lot of lost people around here too. And we've got great spiritual needs in the congregation. And we need you to stay here." Well, see, that's what they were saying to Jesus. They were saying, we want you to stay here. There's more to be done. And he said, no, I can't stay here. I've got to go over there. You know why? Because they've never seen me once. They've never heard me once. All right, look back at verse 35 again. "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness." Jesus ministered to the mental and the spiritual and the physical needs of people. Now look at verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." I'm a Bible underliner. I like to mark my Bible. And so in verse 36, I've underlined two things. I've underlined the word "saw," and I've underlined the words "had compassion." I've underlined the word "saw" and "had compassion." And then I've drawn a line between those two things. And the reason I have is because they're linked by the word "when." When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now, I want to talk to you just for a minute about this expression, "had compassion," to have compassion. It doesn't come through very strongly in the English translation, especially here in the NIV that we're reading from this morning, but this is a strong, strong expression. You can study this Greek expression in Greek literature, and you will find out that it's used to describe deep love and deep hate, either one. It's used in both ways, and it's a visceral word. It's a gut level word. In fact, if we were going to translate this into terms that you and I would more readily understand today, we would say that to have compassion literally means to have your stomach tied into a knot. That's what it means, to have your stomach tied into a knot. Did your stomach ever get tied into a knot? Mine does. What is it that ties your stomach into a knot? I just thought about some things that might tie people's stomachs into a knot. A Dear John letter from somebody you can't live without. The biopsy report from the doctor's office. A foreclosure notice from the mortgage company. A phone call from a collection agency. A stock market report. A divorce papers from a lawyer. Crutchfield exam. I could have said Gentry or Berenzi or, you know, whatever, Layman. Sorry, John. Someone at work that's trying to get your job. Somebody that won't let you on their Facebook account. You can't be their friend. The reason I listed all these things is because, for me, any one of those things could get my stomach tied into a knot. And maybe for you, different things. But the question is, what tied Jesus' stomach into a knot? Answer, lost people. Look at the verse again. When he saw the crowds, his stomach got tied into a knot. And I asked myself this question, why aren't we more like that? And I include myself in the question. I mean, we really aren't. I mean, when's the last time you cried over a lost person? I mean, really? And I wonder why we, and I'll just say the we is, you know, those of us here in North America, because that's my culture and that's your culture, most of us here in this room, and we have some international students here, and I can't speak as much for you, but I can speak for this culture. And, you know, we're just not this way. And I wonder why, and I think there's a lot of different reasons, but one of them's right here in the text. It's because we're not looking. When he saw, his stomach got tied into a knot. Many years ago, a new Christian song came out. I loved it the first time I heard it. It's so old now, some of you probably would think it's new if you heard it because you've never heard it before. It's called People Need the Lord. Okay, People Need the Lord. All right. And I remember when that song first came out. I just loved it. But the year after it came out, every place where I spoke as a conference speaker, I kid you not, every place, just before I got up to speak, somebody stood up and sang that song, either a soloist or a praise group or a choir. And honestly, I really got sick of it. And I was like, can't you come up with another song? I mean, I've heard this so many times. Do you want to have a meaningful experience with that old song? Go online or go to a Christian bookstore and find the song and download it onto an iPod and put it on your belt and get your earphones and go to the Harbison Mall. And sit out in one of those benches right outside the Anchor Store Belk. It's the main there in the main hallway. You know what I'm talking about? Just sit in one of those benches. And then turn the music on and listen to the words while you watch the people walk past. Every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eye. Lonely people filled with care, headed who knows where. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord? Oh, but that's not what we go to the mall to do. We don't go to the mall to watch the crowd. We go to the mall to look at clothes and computers and cosmetics, and people get in our way. Listen carefully. Jesus never went to the mall to look at clothes. He always looked at people, and when he did, his stomach got tied into a knot. Now, I'm not making this up. This is Bible truth. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Luke chapter 10. We have a story of a man, a Jewish man who lived in Jerusalem, and he decided to make a trip from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And halfway down that road, he is ambushed by thieves who beat him and rob him and leaving, lying, bleeding, dying on the side of the road. And we read that a priest comes down that same road. And when he gets to that spot, he goes way around on the other side. He just keeps right on going. And then we read that a Levite, one of the temple servants, comes down the same road, gets to that spot, goes way around on the other side, keeps right on going. Then we read that a Samaritan Samaritan man. Remember, the Samaritan Jews were enemies, and so the Samaritans were half-breed Jews, and they didn't get along with the Jews. And this Samaritan man comes down, and he stops. He stops. And it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He stopped. He looked, and his stomach got tied into a knot, and he did something about it. So I'm not making this up. There's a connection between looking and being moved. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? The story of the man who had two sons, and the younger son asked his father for his inheritance early. His father graciously gave it to him. We read that the younger man took it and went and just blew the whole wad and just ruined his life and spent all his money, and he was absolutely at the bottom of the heap, and he says to himself, this is crazy. Maybe if I go back home, maybe I'll ask my dad if I can come back to the farm and at least be one of my father's hired hands. And so he decides to go back home. And we read in Luke chapter 15, but while he was still a long way off, verse 20, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Same Greek expression. His stomach got tied into a knot. Do you know, by the way, it says that the father saw him while he was still a long way off. Do you know why he saw him while he was still a long way off? Because that's where the father was always looking. Why aren't we more moved with compassion? It's because we're not looking. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 4. He says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. We have four children, and all the years that our children were growing up, we had family prayers together every night after supper, and along with the Bible in the kitchen drawer that we would read every night, we had a copy of Operation World. There's no excuse for anybody in this room not to know where all the unreached peoples in the world are. It's all been researched. It's all there. None of us can say, I didn't know. It's all there. And so every night we would get that book out along with our Bible, and I would give a different page to each one of our children, and I'd ask Heather to pray for Togo, and I'd ask Lara to pray for Mauritania, and I'd ask Frankie to pray for Uttar Pradesh, and I'd ask Julie to pray for Egypt. And what were we doing when we did that? We were looking! And as you do, the Lord will move your heart with compassion. Now let's go back to the text. Look what it says in the next verse. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now Jesus is saying two things here. Two things. The first thing he says is this. The harvest is plentiful. So Jesus, when he says that, he's not speaking literally. He's speaking figuratively. He's using a farming analogy when he says the harvest is plentiful. So let's just imagine two farmers down at the farmer's market, and they meet on the street, and the one farmer says to the other, how's it going? And the other farmer says, the harvest is plentiful. What does that mean? Does that mean that there's been a bumper crop? Does that mean that the barns are full? Is that what Jesus meant when he said the harvest is plentiful? Well, It could be what he meant, because if you study the life of Jesus carefully, you will discover that at this point, when he made this statement, he was at the very height of his earthly popularity. Thousands of people were following him. Many of them were giving their lives to him. The harvest was truly plentiful. And if Jesus were speaking today, it would be equally true. Now, I want to go back to the good news and bad news I told you at the beginning of this message. Since 1945, the percentage of true followers of Jesus Christ has grown from 3% to over 12% of the total world population. In 1945, true followers of Christ were 80 million people. Today, in the year 2009, it's over 800 million people. And we could give examples, South Korea, Africa south of the Sahara, Latin America, where the church growth is exceeding population growth in many countries. China, 850,000 people knew the Lord in 1949 when all the missionaries were kicked out. Today, just a short period of time later, upwards of 100 million believers. So let's look at what Jesus said again. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. Did he mean we're having the most unprecedented time of spiritual harvesting the world has ever seen? No, that's not what he meant. He wasn't talking about the reaped harvest. He was talking about the ripe, yet unreaped harvest. So let's talk about that again just for a minute. 9 out of every 10 people in the world right now are lost and outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, you told us there were 800 million believers. Yeah, but there's 6.8 billion people. You do the math, 1 out of 10 knows the Lord, 9 out of 10 do not. 2 out of every 3 people in the world have never once heard a clear explanation of the good news about Jesus Christ. No one has ever told them how they can be saved through faith in Christ. Some of those people work where you work after school and on the weekend. And 1 out of every 3 people in the world has no true believer in Christ living near enough to tell him or her the message of Christ, even if they want to hear. No radio, no TV, no computer, no scripture, no missionary, no Christian, no church, nothing. When Jesus made this statement that the harvest is truly plentiful, there were 250 million people living in the entire world. Today, there are 6.8 billion people. If it was true then, it's even more true now. Now, look back at what he said again. He says, the harvest is plentiful. And what Jesus meant when he said that was this: the need is huge. I was in Pakistan this year. The need is huge. I just came from India. I just came from Egypt. The need is huge, and I've had the privilege of being in India several times. The need is huge. There are more lost people in India right now than all the lost people in Canada, the United States, Mexico, all of Central America, all of South America, and all of the entire continent of Africa combined, just in India. The harvest is plentiful. The need is huge. But Jesus goes on to say a second thing. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The workers are few. So I want you to think about these words. The workers are few. The workers are few. And I want you to just look at some stats for a minute. And I just checked this out with people that know what they're talking about. And this is roughly what's going on. Today, over 70,000 young people are studying in evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries in North America. This is what we call the ABHE schools, the Association of Biblical Higher Education, and evangelical seminaries that are in the ATS, the Association of Theological Schools. So 70,000 young people, could be as much as 75,000, are studying in evangelical Bible colleges, ABHE schools, and ATS evangelical seminaries. And the reason why I pick, and by the way, I'm not concluding in this, you know, great schools like Wheaton or Taylor or Cedarville and Houghton, and that, because they're not specifically Bible colleges and so on. I'm just talking about schools that have a strong emphasis in Bible and theological training. And the reason why I've chosen those two categories of schools is because usually when a student goes to a school like CIU or to a school like Dallas Seminary or our seminary here, they're at least entertaining serious thoughts about, would the Lord want me to serve him full-time as a full-time Christian worker, maybe as a missionary or a pastor, a campus outreach person or something? And not everybody does that, and not everybody should do that, but I just picked those schools because that's sort of the mentality. All right, so how many of the people in those kinds of schools are planning to take the gospel to those that are still waiting to hear it for the first time? All right, we know because we take exit polls, and here's the results. 5% plan to become missionaries in the sense of taking the message of Jesus to those who are still waiting to hear it for the first time, and 95% plan to remain in their homeland to do full-time ministry or to enter the marketplace. Now, here's my question. What percentage of the entire world lives in Canada and the United States? That's our part of the world, North America. What percentage? Answer, less than 5% of the total world population lives in North America. No! We've got New York! We got Houston, Chicago, Miami, Los Angeles, Vancouver, Toronto, Montreal. You take all those huge metropolitan areas, add them all up together, and every little town in between, less than 5%, even with the immigration that we're experiencing, less than 5% of the total world population. Less than 5%. Now, do you see where I'm going with this? You see where I'm going? Look at the next screen. Of the 70,000, 5% plan to minister to the 95% of the world, the vast majority of which is still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time, and 95% plan to minister to the 5% of the world, the vast majority of which have heard at least once something about Jesus. I think this is sort of out of whack. Okay? Look at the next screen. There's one full-time paid evangelical Christian worker in North America for every 200 people. I didn't say every 200 Christians. I said every 200 people. Somebody's getting paid to tell them about Jesus here in North America. Look at the next screen. North America is still the most evangelized continent in the world. Yes, we are postmodern. Yes, we are post-Christian. Yes, the moral pillars on which our societies were founded are crumbling. But when it comes to the equitable distribution of the gospel, when it comes to how many people there are that know the message compared to how many people there are that don't know the message, including this room, which is filled with first-person witnesses of Jesus Christ and his saving grace, North America is still the most evangelized continent in the world. Now look at the next screen. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: what can we do about this? Whenever I share the statistics that I share with you, which, by the way, this isn't missionary hyperbole. This isn't, you know, Dr. Murray blowing up the statistics to kind of make a point. This is empirical, scientifically researched data. We know exactly what we're talking about. So what can we do about this? And when people hear these statistics, people often will come to me and say, Dr. Murray, when I heard those statistics, I just want you to know that if you had given an invitation and said, you know, I want anybody that volunteered to go to the mission field, I'd been the first one down there saying, here am I, Lord, send me. But to be honest with you, sir, I'm a senior citizen now, and I've got health difficulties, and there's probably certain parts of the world where I couldn't live. And they're right. They couldn't. It just wouldn't be possible for them right now because of circumstances. Other people have said to me, wow, when I heard that, I thought, wow, you know, all my life I've been tried to be generous as a Christian. And I remember when my wife and I got married, we started out right from the start tithing. It's really hard to do that when you start out, but we did. We gave 10%. And over the years, the Lord has taught us to give a lot more than 10%. But to be honest with you, sir, and I know that you need money to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, but to be honest with you, sir, I think my wife and I have maxed ourselves out. I don't think we can give anymore. And there are people that could say that. But isn't it interesting that Jesus says nothing about going? He says nothing about giving. He talks about the one thing that all of us can do and that we do the least. And that's pray. That's pray. Look what the Lord says. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Look at the next screen. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send out more workers for his fields. So what does the Lord say is the solution for getting the 95 and the 5 going in the right direction? He says, pray. That's it. That's why I chose the title for our message this morning. Are we really asking for harvest workers? Why? Because the Lord says that's the way it's going to get done. Not giving more money, not everybody quitting school and leaving on the next plane to go some unreached people group that doesn't know the Lord yet. No, he just says, pray, pray. The one thing we can all do, the one thing we do the least, pray, pray. Now look at the next screen. Jesus says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is from the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Bible. And the reason why I've put that up is because that's what the Greek says. It says, pray earnestly. And this is the burden I have this morning, and I'm going to just spend a little bit of time on this before we're done. Listen carefully. How many of you know what the Septuagint is? All right, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, by the way, if you have a study Bible in the margin, if it says a little like LXX, that means it's talking about the Septuagint, telling you to look it up in the Septuagint. LXX, Roman numeral 70, 70 translators did that work together prayerfully, did the Old Testament into Greek. And so LXX, that's what that means if you see it in your Bible. And in the Septuagint, in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and Exodus chapter 32, we have the story of Moses going up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And he was up there 40 days and 40 nights. And remember, while he's there, Aaron and the people become impatient. They turn from the Lord. They begin to worship idols. They begin to celebrate their pagan worship. And Moses is coming down the mountain with the two tables of stone. And we read that the Lord starts to speak to him and says, Moses, you're not going to believe what happened while you were gone. And he tells Moses what was going on. And when Moses hears that, he's furious. And then the Lord says to Moses, Moses, in fact, I am so upset that I've decided to wipe them all out and I'm going to start over with you. And we read, you can look at it, Exodus chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, you know, is Moses' farewell speech where he's recounting all the things that happened in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. All right, and in Deuteronomy 9, he recounts the same story. And in there, you will see that it says that Moses fell on his face before the Lord and Greek, Septuagint, prayed earnestly. Same word that's here in Matthew chapter 9. Prayed earnestly. Earnestly, he implored the Lord. In fact, he said, Lord, don't do it. In fact, I'd rather you kill me than kill them. In fact, he prayed so earnestly. I'd never seen this before, but I was reading those two passages again carefully recently. Exodus chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 9. And in both passages, the Lord says something to Moses. Here's what he says. Listen. Leave me alone. Leave me alone, the Lord says to Moses. I tell you, that really convicted me when I saw that. Did the Lord say that to any of you today or this week or recently? He said, you just been praying so much, would you please leave me alone? Or did he say, you know, I haven't heard you for a while, I haven't heard your voice, haven't heard your earnest praying for a while. What's going on? Leave me alone! And my question to us, me, administration, faculty, staff, students of a school that claims to be greatly concerned for the completion of the Great Commission, my question is, are we doing the one thing that the Lord told us to do in order for that job to get done? Now, I'm not a mathematician. I've never been really good in math. But if the Lord says that by praying, the numbers will be the way they should be so that the people that are still unreached will be reached. And if that's not happening, I conclude that we're not praying the way we should. Does that makes a mathematical sense to me. Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. Roommate with roommate. Hall group with hall group. Small group with small group. Here in this chapel, on prayer days, when you're alone, with your family, married students, with your wife and children, praying earnestly, earnestly. And the Lord says, when you do that, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send out workers into the harvest. Duh. No. All right, I want everybody to say a word with me, and then I'll explain what it is. Everybody say this expression. Listen carefully. Ekbalo. Everybody say it. Ekbalo. Ekbalo. Say it again. Ekbalo. That's the Greek word here. That's the Greek word. It means to cast out. It's the word used in the scripture every time Jesus casts out a demon. It's a strong word. It's the word used after Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, and we read that he was thrust by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's a strong word. It's the word used in John chapter 2, where Jesus comes into the temple and he sees the money changers and the dove sellers. And he says, remember what it says he did when that happened? It says he made a little wooden box and he got up on it. He said, may I have your attention, please? Everybody here in the temple, dove sellers, money changers, will look up here, please. This is my Father's house, a house of prayer. You've changed it into a den of thieves. I don't like what's going on here. And I would like to have a show of hands of all those that would like to leave. Oh, I see that hand over there. God bless you, sir. You may go. Oh, I see that money changer over there. Yes, God bless you. You may go. Is that what it says happened? No, it says that when Jesus walked in and saw what was happening, he made a physical whip. He went right down among them. He threw the tables over, and with the whip, it says he drove them out. He threw them out. They couldn't stay. They had to go. That's what Jesus says will happen when you and I get down and pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send forth workers into his harvest field. And my question is, are we doing that? Am I doing that? Are we doing that? And then I have a warning for you as we end. Look at the next screen. This is from The Message, Eugene Peterson. And I want to tell you why I put it up this way, because it just helps you to understand a little bit more. There is no, watch carefully now, there is no chapter division in the Greek New Testament between the end of Matthew chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. It's all the same passage. All right, so look at the flow here. What a huge harvest, Jesus said to his workers. How few workers, on your knees and pray for harvest hands. Now look at the next verses. Matthew 10. Therefore, the prayer was no sooner prayed than it was answered. Jesus called 12 of his followers and sent them into the ripe fields. So here's my warning to you as I finish. If you take seriously the command of our Lord to earnestly pray that he, the Lord of the harvest, will thrust out workers into his harvest field, do not be surprised if in the process of doing that, the Lord comes to you and says, I want you to be the answer to the prayer. One word of testimony, I'm going to pray. I came to this school determined not to be a missionary. I'm not proud of that. I'm not ashamed. It's just a fact. I was determined I was not going to become a missionary. I was told that they were the super spiritual people. Stay away from them. Just be normal, so forth. So I had my plans. My plans were to be an English literature professor in an American university. I wanted to be a strong Christian English literature professor. I was going to share my faith with my students and so forth, which I think is a wonderful thing. And that's what I was planning to do. I was only going to come here for a couple of years of Bible, get some grounding, and then go on and get a degree at another school and go teach English literature. And I started to take seriously what the Lord says here in Matthew chapter 9. I started to pray earnestly. I found some other students. We started to get together. We got down on our knees and we started to pray that the Lord would send out workers into his harvest field. And I'll never forget, it was in room 101 in Fisher Building. We were praying for that. And as we were praying and asking the Lord for that, the Lord said to me as clear as, I want you. I want you to go. Up until that point, I'd been willing to go, but planning to stay. From that point on, I have been planning to go, yet willing to stay. The Lord says, pray earnestly, and I will send out workers. Will you bow your heads with me and let's pray? Lord Jesus, when you saw the crowds, your stomach got tied into a knot. Forgive us for not looking. Lord Jesus, you've said that the solution to the evangelization of the world is that we, your people, pray to you, the Lord of the harvest, that you will thrust out workers into your harvest field. Forgive us for not praying as we should. Teach me, teach all of us to pray earnestly, and then we'll thank you for the answer to those prayers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.